So good to see you this morning. Glad that you're here. Thanks for braving the weather, but maybe that's what we ought to be doing anyway, but still glad to see you and appreciate you getting out and being with us this good morning. We're going to talk a little bit in our Bible class. I have a little bit more introductory remark to say at the main worship hour, but we're going to talk, as Brother Charles said, about the concept of the Bible. Just generally, I'm just going to break this down into several questions, seven in particular, barring, you know, getting carried away with one particular point, not being able to finish, but seven questions I'm going to ask about the Bible. I think that you probably will know most of these questions and the answers to those questions, but if you don't, maybe this will be informative, and if you do, maybe it'll be a good reminder, give you a little information how to explain it to others that might ask of you about the Bible in regard. How old is the Bible? If you had to stop and think, how old would that make it if you stop and think back to all that's involved in that? The book of Genesis was written, I would suppose you could say, about just a really round ballpark figure, 3,500 years ago. Now, Exodus 34, verse 27, records that God said to Moses that he was to write down the words, in accordance with these words, that I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. So Moses wrote. There used to be questions, was there even writing at that time? Since then, we have found out that there was, that there is writing. It goes back to those days, and that God allowed man to write, and Moses was one of those that was able to write, and having probably been trained in Egypt, but Genesis was then written by Moses, so it had to have been somewhere around about 1500 B.C. Now look, everybody's kind of got different dates for this or that. It's just the date that I believe makes the most sense. Okay, and 104 times in what Moses wrote, 104 times it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses." The Lord spoke to Moses. So the Lord is communicating to Moses, and Moses is recording and writing down throughout all the first five books of Moses. In John chapter 5, verse 46, 47, Jesus is talking. He said that if you believe Moses, you would believe me, implying first that they should believe Moses. He wrote about me. Now that's, you know, got a lot of great ideas behind it, but he said, if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my word? So he believed, Jesus believed that Moses wrote and that his writings were important, what Jesus had to say was important, and all of this joined together to form the Bible. The last and youngest book of the Bible would be, most people believe, was the book of Revelation. And it was written sometime in the last part of the first century, so about 1900 years ago. So if you think about all of that, the Bible was written over a span of time of approximately 15, maybe 1600 years, something like that. And it took that long, and then that part, the last of the Bible, would have been written, of course, like I say, about 1900 years ago. Now, what language was your Bible written in? Was it ever before English or anything like that? Well, of course, yeah. You have to step back in time and you have to think about how was the Bible written. The Bible was really originally written in what is believed to be three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Now, basically, it's the idea of Hebrew and Greek. The Old Testament largely is believed to have been written in Hebrew. The language of Hebrew is a difficult language, and I think the thing that throws me the most, it's written from the right to the left-hand side, so it's hard to even comprehend how to read it, you know, in what way you follow it. But that's the original language of the Jewish people. And this was probably, you know, they were probably like it is in English. It changed over time. There was old Hebrew, and then, you know, as time went along, there were adaptations to it. It's also believed that some of the Old Testament passages were written in Aramaic. Now, look, I don't know a ton about those kind of things, so I'm not really qualified to tell you that. But basically, many believe that most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Portions of it may have been written in Aramaic. Aramaic and Hebrew had a kinship in language, I guess something like maybe English and Spanish. I mean, you can see similar words sometimes, but then again, there's quite a few differences. It's thought that Aramaic had its origin more in Syria and those areas. And then the New Testament, probably a little more especially of interest to us, was written in Greek. And the Greek language was spread by Alexander the Great. The Grecian influence was heavy in the Roman Empire, and it had been around a long time. 300 years before Christ, the Greek language began having really major impact on the world. And by the time the New Testament was written, it was just the natural tongue, the natural language that was used. And there's an example of writing in Greek in that regard. Not that it's going to help too many of us, but the Old Testament, by Jesus' time, the Greek influence was so strong that they had already translated the Old Testament into Greek, and many believe that Jesus and others used that during that time. So we just remember that it had really caught hold during these days. The New Testament, this is just, you know, it's a fact. It's interesting to me, but I think about the New Testament was written in what's called the Koine Greek. And what's interesting about that is that is a term that describes everyday Greek. There was classical Greek, and I couldn't even begin to tell you a lot about the difference, but, you know, it's kind of, maybe it's the difference between lawyer talk and how we talk every day. Classical Greek was real technical and all of that. But why would it be revealed this way? Because that's what every man spoke. It was every man's way of speaking. The most common man, that's the significance of Koine in that, it's the most common language, the most common way that men talked. The Bible was not meant to be looked upon like a law book, which you could just barely work your way through if you had to study it, but it was written in a tongue that everybody could understand, and God's Word has been translated in the same way. Now, a third question. I think this is probably the most significant of the seven questions. Where did it all come from? Where did the Bible come from? Again, we need to stop and think about the answer to these questions. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I feel very sure that most of you have heard the idea, well, what's inspiration? Inspiration is the idea that this has been breathed out by God. It sort of has to do with breath, but it's a sense of speaking it out, talking out, breathing it out. It came from God. Now think about the implications of that. All Scripture, every Scripture in your Bible has come by inspiration of God. Now, you know, not every passage is God talking, but it would mean that every passage in the Bible God means for you to know about. Every passage of the Bible is important. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it kind of explains a little bit about the process. And it says, prophecy never came by the will of man. I love this passage because it's so good in explaining the idea and the concept of inspiration and all that. Prophecy never came by the will of man. In other words, no man ever just sat down. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Moses, in the New Testament, Peter and John and Paul, nobody ever sat down and say, you know, I have some ideas I'd like to put down by my will, by my ideas, by what I want you to know. No prophecy ever came by the will of men. But now listen to him. Holy men of God spoke. Holy men of God spoke. Well, you might say, well, does that just mean they were good men? They were righteous men. They were holy, and therefore they taught, and that's why it's important. No, they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They spoke as the Holy Spirit caused them to say these things. The idea of as they were moved some, I think, versions maybe say we're carried along, but here's why it's used that way. It's an interesting word. It's used of the idea of how wind would catch a sail on a boat and push and move the boat along. Well, the Holy Spirit moved the words and the teaching of the men that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that's why it comes into the influence of Almighty God, because it comes from Him. Now, I want you to notice something. Let's just do a little observation here of several passages of the Scripture. Let's go back into the Psalms for a moment. The psalmist said, now we're not concerned right now about what does the psalm say. I just want you to notice something. All of these are something that are quoted back over here in the Old Testament. And then for the most part, we go over to the New Testament and something else is said. Okay, in Psalm 45, verse 6, it says the psalmist said, but when you get to the New Testament, it says God said in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. God said this. Yeah, you're going back there, but that's the psalmist saying it. Yet that was God saying it. And the same thing is true many times. The psalmist said, Psalm 102, God said in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. The psalmist said in Psalm 95, verse 7. The Holy Spirit said in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Same passage, same teaching. Over here in the Old Testament, it's the human author. But in the New Testament, it says and attributes it to the Spirit and the God behind the teaching. So it's just interesting to observe that and to know that. Think of it this way. Listen to what was said by Peter. He said, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. This has to do with Judas. But he said, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. Think about that for a moment. The Holy Spirit was speaking in the days of David. He spoke through or by the mouth of David. This teaching was explained to have come from Almighty God, that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that's why and what David spoke back there long ago. Look again in Acts 28. It says, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed fear but never understand. You will see but you will not perceive. The Holy Spirit was right. Isaiah said it, but the Holy Spirit spoke it through Isaiah. These are things we need to realize. And you know, Paul in the New Testament over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, he's talking about himself and others, inspired men, and he said, well, we speak. Listen to this now, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The concept is, in other words, this isn't human wisdom that we arrived at these teachings. This comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God and delivers this to us. We speak these things. And this is why Paul says, as he wrote to the Thessalonians, he says, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you, listen to it now, you received the word of God which you heard of us, but you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually works also in you that believe. Now look, I know you don't believe this, but there are wholesale religious bodies today. There are many, many religious bodies today who have lost their faith in the Bible as the inerrant word of God. They don't understand inspiration. They don't understand the concept at all. They have forgotten that God said that He would speak through men. They have forgotten that Jesus said He would send the Holy Spirit and would guide people into all truth. I would talk to an Episcopalian priest. And I was talking to him and asking him about what they believed in regard to homosexuality. And I knew they'd had trouble about this in their church. They're divided in the Episcopal Church about this. He made the statement to me, he said, I wish that Jesus had said more about that so I'd know for sure. And the man, by the way, I just want to make a disclaimer. The man was exceedingly nice. We sat down, we talked. He was very gracious to invite us in. I wish Jesus had said more. I said, I don't want to be contentious with you. But I said, did not Jesus say that he would send the Holy Spirit to his apostles and that they would be guided into all the truth, and that even Jesus said, I haven't taught you everything you need to know, but when the Spirit comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. And I said, that's why when the apostles teach on it, it's like Jesus teaching on it. You know what he followed it by saying? Yeah, but I wish Jesus had said more about it. Well, you know, I can't help somebody if they're going to neglect that. But we have to understand when we're reading what Peter or John or Paul wrote, this is the apostles, and they have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has been sent from above through Jesus, and that Jesus is guiding them through the Holy Spirit into all truth. That was very important so that written revelation would be accurate and complete. So that's where the Bible came from. That's why we have the Bible, Old and New Testament today. But speaking of that, why is there an Old Testament and a New Testament? Well, here's something else, again, that a lot of religious people, I've just come to realize through the years. I assume things sometimes. I assume because I grew up hearing that, you know, what's the Old Testament, what's the New Testament, what's the difference between them and all that. I just assumed that everybody knew that, and it was just kind of my own ignorance about other people. But I began to realize in talking to people that the reason that they say, well, instrumental music is, you know, right there in the Old Testament, and tithing is right there in the Old Testament, and, you know, maybe some of them, the priests, are right there in the Old Testament. So, you know, all of these things, you know, are taught in God's Word. Most of the time what I hear is, well, the Word of God does teach that you should have instrumental music. Well, they're talking about the Old Testament. What I realize is they don't understand the difference. And I've even had it put to me, oh, you don't believe half the Bible then. You don't believe the Old Testament. Of course, I believe the Old Testament, but do you make a distinction? The word Testament may not convey all that we think about today. It's the concept, maybe a little bit more, of the idea of a covenant or a treaty or alliance. I would even include in that, though some don't, the idea of a more like a contract. The Bible is centered around basically two covenants, and an old covenant and a new covenant. The Old Testament is largely about a covenant that God made with Israel. Now, God was bringing to pass things that would lead up to the time of His Son, the Messiah, to come. But what we understand is this is the concept of a covenant which He says God was making with Israel. So all of that we read has to do with the old covenant that was made with Israel. And Jeremiah was the one in the Old Testament times that said that one day there would be a new testament or a new covenant. Jeremiah talks about this. He said, behold, the days are coming when I will make, this would be God talking, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So they broke that first covenant, that first contract, that first testament. And then he said, but this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. And no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. That's probably one of the key elements of that contract or that covenant that's being passed. And that is under the new covenant, sin would be forgiven and remembered no more. I think remember no more is especially important when you stop and think about that every year, the Jews had a day of atonement in which they remembered again all the sin that had been committed, and that just kept going every year, and there was never a part when that was remembered no more. It was always brought back up once again. But if you remember when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, he talked about this because he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It would take the blood of Christ, not the blood of bulls and goats, to come to a stage where sin would be remembered no more. And here Jesus said, this is the blood, listen to it now, of the new covenant. This is when it's about to start. When the death comes, we will be inaugurating the new covenant. And so when you get over back to the book of Hebrews, it's saying that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. If that first covenant, the old covenant, had been faultless, then we wouldn't have needed a second one. We have the second covenant, the new covenant, because the old covenant was not complete in all that it needed to do. He said he found fault with it. That doesn't literally mean that God had kind of made a mistake under the first covenant or something like that. That's not really the point. He's saying that the new covenant is superior to the old and that this was never the permanent covenant, that God had always intended it. And you see that because he said, behold, the days are coming. In Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming when God's going to start a new covenant. So in this section of Hebrews chapter 8, this is what he's been saying up here. And then he comes along and quotes Jeremiah's prophecy of a new covenant. And in verse 13 he said, now, in that Jeremiah over here says a new covenant, he made that first one obsolete. Now, let me just ask a simple question. Do you have any desire to follow what is an obsolete covenant? Why would any of us want to follow a covenant that God himself, by inspiration, says, I find fault with that covenant? It wasn't all that it was intended finally to be. It was leading up to a new covenant. It had a season. God made the first obsolete, and what's obsolete is now ready to vanish away. So the Hebrew writer is trying to explain to them, why will we not keep keeping the old covenant? Why won't we go on in Passover observances? Why won't we go on in Sabbath day? Why won't we go on in animal sacrifices? It's not that we're disobeying God. It's that God has set forth a new covenant. And now we are under that covenant. And we remember how the book of Hebrews starts. God's spoken different ways to different people down through the ages. But in these last days, he's spoken through his Son. And that's the difference of the time that we're living in. We're under the age of the new covenant. Okay, we hit a few different topics here. Let's just take a broad look at what the Bible is all about. Here's one of the things that I'm concerned about, even among our faithful brethren, our fellow Christians. Sometime we think this is a book filled with a bunch of stories, a bunch of information, and we fail to understand a harmony about it. We do not see it as one story. We see it as many, many different stories that we have a hard time putting all together. So some people know a few stories about the Bible, but do they really understand this story of the Bible? The Bible has a story, a plot to it, you might say. The message of the Old Testament was fundamentally to point them to Jesus' coming. In fact, Jesus could later say, go back and search all those scriptures, which at that time would have been Genesis down through Malachi. You go search all those scriptures because they testify about me. It'd be hard-pressed. I'm not saying that it didn't have historical value and moral value and all the rest. But one of the major purposes of all the Old Testament was to testify about Jesus and say, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And then the message of the Gospels, of course, fundamentally is, well, Jesus has come. John 1:41, we found the Messiah. He's here. He's in our midst. And so the Gospels tell us all about that, and the book of Acts tells us even more. And then the message of Acts through Revelation could be said to be that Jesus will return in like manner, that he is coming again. The same Jesus will so come in like manner as you saw him going to heaven. Now, I'm not saying there's not other subplots, you might call them, to the Bible, but I think if you want to know what is your Bible all about, it is that Jesus was coming, Jesus came, and Jesus is coming again, and that we need to be ready for his coming. Let me diagram a little bit of the Bible for you, because I want you to notice this. I talked about this lesson a year or two back in our congregation and was up there preaching it, and a lady came to me afterwards and said, I didn't know that. Now, she's just as old as I am, been in the church all of her life. She said, I didn't know some of this. So, and the possibility that maybe some of us don't know this or kind of forgot about it, let's talk about it for a moment. first 11 chapters of the Bible, it's so very important. They give us a foundation, you might say. They tell us about how God created man and the world and marriage, and then how man fell away, and how families were formed, and how a world of sin came in. In other words, we see it building up to the time of Noah. And then about a judgment in the days of the flood, and about the rebellion like at the Tower of Babel. So it just spells out for us many of the problems that we see in the world today and many of the things that we need to know about. Another thing about those first 11 chapters, one of the things they start showing you is this is why we would need a Savior. This is why we need Jesus coming to this world and dying for our sins, because we're seeing the predicament that man is in. But these are just kind of a prologue. I mean, once you hit chapter 12, something really begins happening as we study the Word, and we start to see a special theme that plays out, a main story to the Bible. We needed to know all that information. When we get to chapter 12, very early on in God's Word, He chooses one man that He's going to use to fulfill His plan. His name was Abraham. And God made three promises to Abraham. This is the part especially that the lady came up, our sister came up and said, I'd never heard that before. Kind of embarrassed me. I probably should have preached on it a lot more if she never heard on it before, because I've been around a while. In Genesis 12, God makes three promises to Abraham. Those three promises pretty much lay out the rest of the story of the Bible. You've got to understand the promises to get this. The first promise that God made was that His family descendants would become a great nation. Now, that was interesting because he and Sarai at the time were childless. But in his old age, Isaac would be born to him, the child of promise. And then Isaac would have a son named Jacob, and his name would be changed to Israel. He would have 12 sons that would become 12 tribes and ultimately would form the nation of Israel. So the fact that back over here early on, God says to Abraham, your descendants will become a great nation, then we have much about the Bible that's playing that story out of what's happening in the fulfillment of that promise. It goes on through the rest of Genesis and into latter books. In Exodus, Israel exits Egypt and becomes its own nation. And as we go on in Exodus and Leviticus, God gives them laws that make them a unique and special people, that give them their own identity, you might say. And then God made a second promise. Now I'm kind of rebacking back over here to Abraham. God made him a second promise, and that would be that they would be given a land of their own. And when you get into your Bible in the book of Numbers, all the people are about to enter when they rebelled against God, and then they didn't get to enter the promised land for 40 years. They wandered for 40 years, and virtually everybody in that generation died, and a new generation entered into the promised land. And that's when we get to the book of Deuteronomy, they're just about to enter the promised land. And in the book of Joshua, you read about the story of how they went in and conquered Canaan and became a great nation and a great land. In the book of Judges, all the way to the end of the Old Testament and Malachi, it just chronicles. Now, there's lots of history, and all scattered through all of this information, I don't know, you know, what to call it, but it's like, here's a little hint of what's coming. God drops a little information here and a little information there, and He tells them a little bit about somebody that's coming. And sometimes it's a little vague, and sometimes it's just pretty much staring you right in the face and obvious as it can be. Somebody's coming to deal with sin. Somebody's coming to be the king and the Messiah and start a kingdom. This is happening. All through that, we're seeing information. Like Jesus said, search those scriptures and you'll see that they're testifying of me. But then there was a third promise back to Abraham that God would use one of his descendants to be a blessing to all nations of the earth. Now, how can you mistake this when you get over into the New Testament in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, where Paul writes and he said, and that scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. Think about how he says that. He says that God was telling, even back in the days of Abraham, something big's coming. All of the Gentiles will have the opportunity to become the children of God. All of those Gentiles will hear the gospel. Well, when did God ever say that? Because when he told Abraham, in you all the nations shall be blessed. In your seed all the nations will be blessed. When God said that to Abraham, he was foretelling that one day all nations would be the beneficiary of the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 16 of Galatians. Now to Abraham, listen to this now, and to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now Paul gets real technical here. Sometimes people don't like preachers to get technical, but think about what he says. He didn't say to seeds, as of many, but as of one. He said, seed, to your seed. Who's that? Who is Christ. Christ is the seed that all nations would be blessed through. So you have the Bible going from Genesis over here to Galatians, and it's all saying the same thing, that Christ would be the seed. All right, our time's getting a little bit low, but I think I can finish up. Why are some of the parts of the Bible hard to understand? Just back up a minute before I go into the next. Just remember the three promises. Great nation, a land, and a blessing on all nations of the earth. Okay, why are some of the parts of the Bible so hard to understand? I've always found comfort in what Peter said. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Consider the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation. As our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles. Okay, so Peter is commenting on the fact that Paul has the wisdom of God and he also has written, and that they should listen to that. And then Peter says about this, I don't know if Paul ever looked at that and said, I wonder what he means by that, but anyway, he said, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. I figure if Peter looked at what Paul wrote and said, I don't quite get that, maybe there's hope for us too. Yeah, there's some parts of the Bible that are a little hard to understand. That doesn't necessarily mean it can't be understood. Here's what we don't want to do. We don't want to take a passage we don't really fully comprehend yet. We don't want to take that and twist it and mess up it like we do other scriptures of God's Word and turn it into major doctrines or something like that. No, the great majority of the Bible can be understood. I remember starting to preach, and I was scared to death of the book of Romans. I always heard, but there's so much hard stuff in the book of Romans. And every week I just kind of, you know, hunker down and study and everything, and I thought, well, that part, I think I understand that part. And just gradually we got to the end of the book of Romans, and I thought, well, I may not know everything about the book of Romans, but I think I know what it's trying to say. And I think I understand what Paul is trying to get at there, and even the book of Revelation, there may be a line over here or a phrase or something like that I don't fully understand, but I think I get what he's getting at and understand. Now, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, by revelation God made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul believed that you could understand, but it will take some time and it will take some effort and it will take some thought. And just for the record, we need to remember that God also has an order of system whereby we help each other understand some things. The more mature in the faith have learned more, so they can help those who know less. Think about what the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip. Philip ran up to him and said, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian's looking at Isaiah chapter 53, and he said, how am I supposed to understand this unless somebody guides me? There's nothing wrong with being guided if it's a good and faithful man of God. It's nothing wrong with having it explained. That's part of the way that God has ordered things, that we would help each other know the Bible better. That's why we need to spend a lot of time at it and a lot of thought at it. Okay, our seventh question. Why should I study my Bible? And my answer to that, first and foremost, is the idea, well, if you've listened to much of what I've had to say this morning, you already know the answer to that. After all, if a book came from God, it seems like it would make good sense for us to study it. If we believe that the Holy Spirit sent by God and the Lord Jesus came upon men and caused them to write things that God said, you really need to know about this. If it came from God, why wouldn't you want to know about it? The simple fact is, both Old and New Testaments, one of them being Moses and the other being Jesus, says man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is how we will live. It's not how we'll live physically, it's how we'll live spiritually. It's not just bread that sustains us in this life. It's every word. Just imagine saying that. Not just the word, but every word that came from the mouth of God is an important thing for us to know and to understand and to believe. The Bible is not, I want you to read it, but the Bible is not a book just to read. It's a book to give time to meditate on, to study and think about. Psalms 1:2. It speaks of the righteous man. It says his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in it he meditates day and night. This is something we need to do. Now look, we've said all these technical things about the Bible and looked at it, some technical and some practical. But in the end, here's what we need to stop and think about. This is a book for you to live by. This is a book for you to really open up and get into and understand. And I don't know how good a student you are of the Bible. I understand if you're not. Maybe you feel like you've neglected it some over the years. Maybe you're sitting here this morning saying, you know, I know some parts of it, but I don't really get a lot of what it's all about. Well, I've kind of talked about that today, but here, listen. I always thought of the Bible this way. Every once in a while, my grandkids and I and Carolyn, maybe we'll work a jigsaw puzzle. And you get out that jigsaw puzzle, I don't know how you do. Number one, I look hard at the box to see the picture on the front. Second thing I do is I start organizing pieces. And the most important thing for me is get all the edges. If I can get all those edges, because I know it's got to be a flat side, so I get what I can. And then, okay, there's a picture of a wagon over here, so I find all the pieces of a wagon. There's a dog standing over here, so I'll get the picture of a dog together. I organize those pieces. Have you ever noticed, if you've worked a jigsaw puzzle, that the more pieces you get, the more sense it makes? And it starts to form, and there finally comes a moment when you realize, I know what this is. I get it. I've gotten put out a time or two. I've worked the puzzle. There's one piece missing. Well, there's always, maybe, in one part of the Bible, one piece that you just, I just don't quite get that, okay? That's okay. Does one piece mean you don't understand the puzzle? No. There's one scripture, I'm not minimizing the scripture, what I'm saying. Is one phrase over here you're thinking, I don't understand why he says it that way or what. Just don't get rattled about that. You know what the picture's about, and you know what you're trying to achieve. You see the overall picture of God's Word. One of the things that the Bible's good about is it rarely ever says something important once. It says it down the road or maybe just a few verses later, and it re-says it in another way, phrases a little different, and sometimes I understand this one when I didn't understand the previous verse. So those are some things to think about. You know, the Bible's great. Here's fundamentally why you need to study it, and we especially need to get this across if you're young sitting in our audience this morning. Here's why you need to start reading the Bible. It answers questions, and it answers questions that nobody else can answer in this life. It answers what is your purpose in life. It shows you your purpose. I'm going to tell you something. Our children do not need to grow up and not understand their purpose, why they are here and what they're all about, what life is all about. It explains where did I come from? You know, what am I as man? What is man, in other words? Is there going to be life after I die? And what can I do about that? How do I get to heaven? Remember that man that came up to Jesus and said, Master, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? That's his same question. What do I need to do to go to heaven? what do I need to be doing to please God? Why is this world like it is? You know, we see these shootings and things like that, and we sit there and put our head in our hands, and we're sitting there thinking, why does this have to happen? And then I stop and I think, I know why it happens. I don't like why it happens, but I know, because the Bible showed me that from the very beginning. Why the world is full of evil and what's happened to the world. It is a fallen world. Why do I even, that I want to do good, but why do I struggle sometime in my heart? The Bible talks about that. What do I need to get away from so that my life will be better? What things that will harm me? What do I need to look out for? See, the Bible says something interesting. It says, I believe in the book of Jeremiah, it's not a man that walks to direct his own steps. The simple truth is you and I aren't fully equipped at birth or even at our raising or adulthood to know all that we need to know. What pitfalls do I need to avoid? What do I need to stay away from? What will make my family life happier? What will make a better relationship between husband and wife and parents and children? What are our duties towards each other? The Bible answers all of these kind of questions. So I'm going to wrap up with this scripture, which I think is very important. This is Paul writing to Timothy. He says something to Timothy that's very relevant to us as Christians with families. He says, from a child, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scripture. If you ever wonder why on the front it says Holy Bible, I think that's why. The Holy Scripture. The Bible is a holy book. It's set apart. It is sacred. From a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures, Paul says to Timothy, are able to make you wise, especially unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Scripture will help you understand what's wise and good and help you serve the Lord through your faith in Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There's nothing here that God didn't breathe so that you would know about it. And it will be profitable for you, for your doctrine or teaching, for reproving either yourself or someone else, for correcting yourself or others, and for instruction in righteousness. This last line is just wonderful. It says, what it will do, it will thoroughly furnish you as a child of God, a man of God, unto any work that's pleasing in the sight of God. It will tell you all that you need to know to be right before God and to go to heaven. It tells you everything. So the Bible will leave nothing out. It may not tell you everything you ever wanted to know, but it will tell you everything you need to know to be wise unto salvation. And that's why we need to study it. That's why our children need to study it and understand it and profit from it. And we, quite frankly, fail in our duties if we don't point our families that direction.